There is.
It's available in the library.
I can't remember what date they say it's supposed to happen, in the early 80s, isn't it? 82, something
I'm
like that.
Mm-hmm.
It's in our library here?
Or no, it's in the public library. Mm-hmm. I checked it out once and went through it. It talks about how these things float on the water, kind of like islands, how the continents, you know, are like, what do you call it? Anyway, they just float together and kind of like puzzle pieces, you know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Continental drift theory, you mean?
Uh-huh, yeah. That's a lot about that. But anyway, it's supposed to, they say it's supposed to cause a lot of changes, you know, and it will cause weather changes and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And then at that time, one time I read a paper that was put out by some person, you know, like a radio preacher or something.
I think that's the one I probably read too, I think.
He said that a lot of biblical prophecies would come true at that time.
I think Southwest Radio Church has something on that too. Yeah. So I don't know. I take a lot of that with a grain of salt, you know, because there's a lot of things that have been predicted and so forth, and we know the year and it's going to happen this month and so forth, and it's just never come to pass. But from an astronomical standpoint, it might be very interesting. I don't know, Bob, have you run anything along those lines? I've seen it in several different sources, but I haven't, you know, had a chance to really look into it to see if there was that much. I have a suspicion, you know, that if the astronomical evidence was so overwhelming for something like that, it would be far more widespread than maybe what we've heard. But who knows? We'll find out. I'm not worried about it.
Is that in Gospel Truth?
I don't know. It was in.
In an article.
Yeah, they've seen it in several sources.
Yeah,
Southwest Radio Church. Uh-huh. Yeah, I think that's where I saw it. It's been a couple of years, well, a year anyway, that since I've seen it, so I haven't had a chance to really look at it.
He said our son could know, but...
They said the scientists had been predicting that there was going to be all this tremendous heat here.
I do know this, that different theories are being proposed on supernovas and what causes them, you know, and when stars actually explode. And the older theory of the evolution of stars and so forth, and they say how, you know, it's going to be millions of years. We don't need to worry about it. The sun will never get critical, you know, for millions and millions of years. But one of the brothers was just sharing me with an article that he just read or heard someplace that was fairly documented that such things could happen in very shortly. You know, the theories are varying on the subject. So
the book said when a star expanded out of hydrogen, it's in danger.
Right. Maybe that's the same source. Is that the book that, it's called The Jupiter Effect? I may have to take a look at that. Yes. Is it a paperback or is it a...
No, it's in my desk. Two English scientists, I think.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. So, well, I'll get it. English scientists. Most everybody's back, aren't they? Okay, I better wait. We're going to start to increase our rate of progress here. And because we are going to run into some things now, a lot of common phrases that we've had before. So what I'm going to do in many of those cases is just read them and give you the connections of what we've seen before. If there's not something significantly new, we're going to have to move on because we've got a lot of Psalms to go. All right? Psalm 27. A great Psalm of comfort, especially in times of difficulty, in times of pressure, in times when those forsake you and those near you forsake you. This psalm has meant a great deal to my wife and I because of a situation that existed when she had to leave her parents, and the whole thing was quite a difficult time, and I can remember reading this during that time, and it meant a great deal to us at that time. But this is a psalm that can be very precious and special to as all of them, but especially there's a character about this that really is a comfort in times of being forsaken and misunderstood by others. So let's look at it. Verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light. There's something about light and the physical properties of light that is akin to the nature and the heart of God. I preached on this at camp meeting, so I'm not going to go through all of it again. But just to remind you of the fact that the physical properties of light, there are so many things, that the constant association in the Scriptures of light with truth and with God and His nature. is too hard to overlook. And the more you look into it, the more keen and marvelous this analogy appears to be. Just in brief, what John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." And Yahweh says, "He." And the scripture says, "Yahweh is my light." And again, connecting those shows us who Jesus is. Isaiah 60, verse 19, and Micah 7, 8 are also good parallels. Isaiah 60, 19, and Micah 7, 8 speak also of Yahweh as our light. Now, man fears darkness. That's one of the fears of man, darkness, because anything can happen in the dark. And when you cannot see, you're not in a position to defend yourself. You're not in a position to handle a situation that might arise. So there's an innate fear of darkness in all men, some more than others. But there's always an uneasiness. There's always an uncertainty about darkness. It's the unknown. But God gives illumination. And because there's illumination, because there's light, there's no fear. A little child, you turn the lights out and he gets scared. There's all kinds of boogeymen and everything in the room, and he just knows there's something out there. And sometimes you have to turn the light on to convince him that there was nothing there at all. And when you turn the light on, then his heart's set at ease. There was nothing there after all, see? And that's the way the Lord is with us. We're certain about spiritual fears and things out there. We just don't know. And there's a darkness out there, and we're uncertain, we're afraid of it. But when we begin by faith to turn the light of the Lord on, and the Lord sheds His light upon us, gives us illumination and revelation, then that fear begins to leave, and we begin to see where we are and know where to put our feet and to place our steps. So He is our light, and it has a very vivid and direct application to our lives in every area of our spiritual and physical lives. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 tells us that I will not fear. God has promised not to leave nor forsake us, and so we need not fear. Also, 2 Timothy 1:7. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind. So that's that illumination. That's that light of God that drives away the fear. It shows us what things really are. The Word of God gives us light. It shows us what demons and what demonic powers are and so forth. Shows us where the lions are. Shows us that we have authority over them, so we need not fear them. A saint of God who's walking right with God need have no fear of demons and the occult and forces like this. He should have a healthy respect for these powers and know how to deal with them. But he need not have fear of them when he's walking right with the Lord. And also he says, "The Lord is my light, of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" God is our light and He's our strength. And the better translation for this is stronghold or defense. He's our stronghold, He's our defense. And if God is your stronghold, then again, why be afraid? Anybody that comes up against you is going to have to go through Yahweh first. And he's not going to do very good if he's going to stand up against Him. So for that reason, we need not be afraid. He's our defense, He's our fortress, He's our stronghold. In verse 2, he says, "When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." So the enemies want to come up and eat up our flesh. They want to destroy our flesh. And the enemy, the wicked one of all wicked ones, that desires to prey upon our flesh is Satan himself. The scripture tells us that dust shall be the serpent's meat. Isaiah 65:25. Dust is a serpent's meat. He feeds upon dust. And dust is symbolic of the flesh. The flesh, when it dies, turns into the dust of the earth. And there's a connection between dust and flesh. And so Satan feeds upon our flesh. He feeds upon the dust. When you walk in the flesh, Satan's got some ground. He's got something to feed on. He can come in and tear you up. When you're walking in the Spirit, you'll be like Jesus, who said, "As the prince of this world cometh and finds nothing in me." So Satan is the one who comes and feeds on our flesh and desires to eat up our flesh. And of course, in the physical, the enemies of God and of God's people desire to destroy them and eat up their flesh in that sense. Verse 3, "Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." So in the most difficult circumstances, as the host is camped around about, his heart is not to fear. Because Yahweh is our strength, because He is the strength, because He's the defense, we have no fear. This is what God desires of us, to express that faith. "Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." He's going to have confidence in God and confidence in His position, even though the wars of the world rise up against Him and round about Him, because Yahweh is His strength. And he says in verse 4, one thing have I desired of Yahweh, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh, and to inquire in his temple. Now it says one thing has he desired. And it shows a singleness of desire and of purpose. And it's a fulfillment of the first commandment. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. There's one thing. One, that first commandment. And really, if you follow that, you don't even need the rest of them, because all the others are included in that. Even the second, to love your neighbor as yourself, is included and contained in the first, really. And so, if we'll serve God and love God and desire God with all of our hearts, as David expresses here, that is fulfilling that first commandment. That's what God's looking for. Singleness of desire, singleness of purpose. Matthew 6:22 says that if the eye be single, the whole body is full of light. If the eye be single, in other words, have one purpose, have one goal. If your eye is one, if your desire is one, your purpose, your intent, your goal, the purpose of your life is one, is single. You desire Him and nothing else. Then your whole body will be full of light. And if you're not a double-minded man that's unstable in all his ways, your body will be full of light. And that relates you right back to verse 1. Yahweh is my light. See? And so there's a connection here in Matthew between these two concepts. Singleness and light. And that's what God wants. When your desire is for the Lord and only for Him, then you find light coming into your soul. And all of a sudden things are clear. When people get willing to walk with God and willing to say yes, Lord, to the truth of God, all of a sudden the light floods in. I'll never forget what happened in my life when I got willing to be baptized in Jesus' name. All of a sudden, light began to flow in. Everything made sense. As soon as I got willing, as long as I was bucking it and trying to resist it and trying to hang on to Lutheran tradition, I wasn't able to receive the light. But once I said yes, then all of a sudden, wham, it was so clear, you know. How could you miss it? And everything else began to be more clear. And that's just the way it is with the truth of God. Having a single eye brings light. And we see David here desiring. This one thing that he wants is that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. He wants to be in eternal fellowship in the presence of God. He wants to stay there forever. He never wants to leave. And we get a foretaste of that when the glory of the Lord comes upon the services. So we don't want to leave. Nobody wants to get up and go. You try to dismiss the service and, you know, everybody just stays there. Everybody just sings and praises the Lord and worships the Lord. You don't want to leave the presence of God. And that's a foretaste of this desire to be in the eternal fellowship and presence of God. And he says to behold the beauty of the Lord. To behold His beauty. Behold here in the Hebrew implies clinging, a lingering chained gaze. It's not just a quick look. It's not just looking at Him. It's a chained gaze. It means that your whole attention is focused upon Him. And you're clinging to Him with your eyes, as it were. You're reaching out and hanging on, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord. It's not just to look at Him. It's to be totally enthralled with His presence and not wanting to look at anything else. And to behold the beauty of the Lord. The beauty. The Hebrew here, beauty is a good translation, or pleasantness, or brightness also. Beauty. Pleasantness, brightness of the Lord. We desire to see the pleasantness of the Lord. The Lord is pleasant. It's going to be the most pleasing thing you can ever imagine to be in the presence of God. It's going to be fullness of joy unspeakable, full of glory. It's going to be all that our hearts and minds can ever imagine as far as joy is concerned. And so that's what God wants to be, even now to us. As we walk with Him, He is to fulfill the desires of our hearts. And He is to become that beauteous one, that beautiful one, that pleasant one, that one that satisfies every longing and desire of our hearts. He says also, and to inquire in His temple. And to inquire in His temple. This word inquire in the Hebrew means to examine, to seek or to spy out, to reflect or consider. In other words, we get into His temple, we want to find out everything there is to know about it. We're inquiring and we're examining it. We want to stay in His presence and learn, in other words. It's not just being in His presence and sitting, but it's being in His presence and learning, taking in, receiving, enjoying, learning, and coming to a knowledge of God through His Word. And that's true, of course, of us spiritually as we come to Christ. We first behold the beauty of the Lord, and then as we move in and experience Him, we want to learn more and more. We want to explore all the new facets of this new life in Christ. And the same is going to be true in that eternal state in glory. So that's his one desire. And that, again, is the desire of the bride. That's the desire of Paul when he said that I might know him. That's the desire of Moses when he said the same thing. That's the desire of the saints of God who are longing for his presence, desire to be in his presence. They just want to be where he is. When a man and woman fall in love, one of the first characteristics that you begin to notice is just a desire to be with one another. They always want to find out where the other one is, even before they've expressed anything to each other. They just want to be. If they find out that so-and-so is going to be at a certain place, they usually find themselves at that same certain place at that same certain time. There's an interest there. They want to be in one another's presence. And the more you fall in love, the more you express that love, the more true that becomes. And the less that you can stand apart and be separate from one another. And that is the same thing that is true of us in the Lord. So we would desire to stay in his presence and to learn of him. Verse 5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. So God hides us in the pavilion here. He protects us in the secret place of his presence. In his covert, in his protection, in his protected area. In his pavilion, he protects us. In that secret of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. Now, this speaks of that security that we have in Christ as we're walking in him and as we've entered into his presence and learned of his word. And, of course, it has an obvious points to the rapture of the saints when God indeed will hide us in his pavilion until the indignation be overpassed, until that great tribulation be overpassed. He catches us out and hides us. Song of Solomon 2:14 with that. Song of Solomon 2:14 and Isaiah 26:20, both speaking of this same hiding in the secret place of the stairs, and hiding until the indignation be overpassed in Isaiah. Also Psalm 31:20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. And that's what it is during that great tribulation. It's the pride of man, the 666, the Antichrist world government kingdom, going seeking out the saints to destroy them. And God has promised that we can hide in his pavilion and in his secret place and his tabernacle while that is going on and protected from the pride of man. So that's a promise to this one who's desiring. It's the one that has a single heart and a single eye and wants one and only one thing out of life, and that is to be in the presence of God for all eternity. That's the one that's hidden. That's the one that's protected. He shall set me up upon a rock. He's going to be exalted. We're going to be exalted and made stable upon the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. We're going to be fixed there and anchored there for all eternity. Verse 6, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto Yahweh. So he says, now, mine head shall be lifted up. Why? Because of what's gone before. Because of the fact that he has been hidden now. He has been hidden in this pavilion. He's been hidden in the secret presence of the Lord. Now he begins to be lifted up and exalted. And now he offers sacrifices of joy and he sings and praises the Lord. And this is a very good picture of what we see in Revelation 12, verses 10 to 12. I won't look it up now. We've mentioned it before. But in Revelation 12, we see that after the man-child is caught up in verse 5, we find that as he's in heaven, it says, now is come salvation and power and strength and the kingdom of our God, and so forth. And then it goes on down in verse 12, talking about singing and rejoicing and praising God as a result of it. And that's very parallel to what we see here. Being hidden in his pavilion, from the danger of going about and round about and down on the earth. And now that is the time that we can really experience the experiential rejoicing, being hid in God at the time of the rapture, being caught up to meet him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And here we sing and to praise. We offer new sacrifices here, offering up sacrifices of joy rather than sacrifices of lambs and bullocks and goats. Sacrifices of praise and of singing and of rejoicing before the Lord. And this word joy here, when it says sacrifices of joy, it's the Hebrew is literally to cry with a loud voice. To sound a trumpet also can be rendered here. To sound a trumpet, a loud cry with a loud voice, a triumphant, jubilant cry of rejoicing. And the trumpet sound is not out of type here, because of course the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise, and the trumpet is a signal for the rapture of the saints and for the wrap up of these things. So that might be significant here as well. So now that he's protected, he rejoices. And there seems to be a finality, about this rejoicing here, and that's, of course, the case the way it will be. When you start to rejoice on that day, you will never stop rejoicing. That is, there will not be, won't be any ups and downs from then on. You're always up and always in the glory, and that's going to be a shout of glory that's going to last forever and ever. All right, verses 7 and 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Okay? This phrase, when thou saidest, seek my face, is not in the Hebrew, but it's probably not a bad way to translate it. Many things, especially in Hebrew, have to be gained by the context, and we'll run into a few other cases of this a little bit later on, but even more significant. But the heart here is to hear. When I cry with my voice, it's the bride again. When the God says, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Making a decision to seek his face. The bride is those that seek his face. And the fullness of his nature. The face represents the fullness. The face represents all there is of God. They're not satisfied with just some of the blessings of God. They want the fullness of God. They want the full gospel. They want to know the whole truth of God, the whole counsel of God, not just a part of it. And that's the desire of the people of God. They're willing to take a look at anything that their traditions and so forth have taught. If it's not according to the Word of God, they want the whole counsel of God. Deuteronomy 4:29, Philippians 3:10, with that as cross-references. Deuteronomy 4:29 and Philippians 3:10. Philippians says that I might know him. And Deuteronomy 4:29 has to do with an admonition of the Lord to his people to seek his face, to seek his presence. And that's what God commands us here. So we must seek his face. God wants us to seek perfection. He wants us to seek the fullness of the truth. He never said, just get saved and wait till Jesus comes. He wants us, and Hebrews tells us to go on, after we've come to the foundational doctrines, to go on unto perfection. Ephesians talks about coming to the stature, the fullness of the stature of Christ, and so forth and so forth. There's a lot of teaching about perfection that many people are not hearing. And therefore, they're missing out on some of the most precious promises of God. All right, verse 9. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. David recognizes God has every right to leave us. And God would have a right to leave us. He could go ahead and leave us anytime he wants. He's got every right to. We've sinned and disobeyed him. We've done so many things that would justify his leaving us. But he does not leave. He's promised not to leave. And David's cry here is on the basis of his desire for God. He beseeches God not to leave. And God, of course, has indeed promised not to leave. Hebrews 13:5, again, you could put here. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so on that basis, he cries out, leave me not nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. And in answer to that, the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Because if God leaves us, where would we be? Where would we be if God left us, if he decided just to pack up and leave and not have anything to do with us? Totally without hope. Totally in despair. As if we were in the lake of fire already. There'd be no hope. There'd be no life on the earth. All right? Every breath we take, every thought that we think is totally dependent upon God's sustaining and maintaining the order of all things. And if he leaves, everything will go in a moment. These people that say God is dead, the God is dead theologians, if God is dead, everything else would be dead also. He's the source of all life. In him we live and move and have our being. If God is dead, then everything is dead. And this is all an illusion. Of course, some of them believe that too. Okay. Verse 10 says, When my father and my mother forsake me, then Yahweh will take me up. Many of you have had to experience that. You've had to experience your father and mother forsaking you because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many have been almost totally disowned, at least at first, because their children speak in tongues or because their children want to go to Bible college instead of going in and getting a degree in, you know, sociology or something. And many are experiencing this very same thing. And it's not a good feeling. It doesn't feel good to have the ones that have brought you up, the ones that you've loved and known all of your life, forsake you. There's nothing good about that. But the Lord comforts us even in that time. And He will take us up. And many have had to do this for Christ. Now this phrase, take me up, is to be taken up as an abandoned child is taken up from the street and brought home and taken care of and brought into another family. It's to be taken up in that sense. It also can mean to gather, to be gathered up. And the Lord is reaching out to those that have been forsaken and rejected, and He gathers them up. Those that have been abandoned, God is going to take care of all of your needs, and He's going to gather you into His kingdom. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. He's desiring to gather us unto Himself. And this same Hebrew phrase is used in Joshua 20 and verse 4. I won't look it up now, but Joshua 20 and verse 4, this being taken up or taken in is translated there, I think. And it's used with regard to the cities of refuge. If a man committed manslaughter or something, an accidental murder, and the natural thing would be to the nearest of kin to try to seek revenge, he could flee into one of the cities of refuge. And as he fled into the city, this same expression is used for taking that man in, taking him into the city. So he's taken into protection. He's being taken into refuge and protection. And that's the same image that we see here. We are cast off, even by father and mother perhaps, but the Lord takes us in. And you have a new family in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a more close-knit family than you could have ever had in the world. God knows how to take care of the needs of His children. So even if father and mother forsake, even the most painful human situation that you can imagine, God is there to meet our needs, to comfort us, to take us into His fellowship, and to become our own Father. And He's a perfect Father. You may not have had a perfect Father in this life, but you have a perfect Father now. And His name is Jesus. Okay. And He satisfies anything that a mother could satisfy as well. He's perfect in all ways. Verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. It's very parallel to Psalm 5:8 that we read before and developed and talked about this plain path because of the enemies. Plain here means straight and even. It's not full of pits and snares and holes and so forth. It's a straight, even path that leads to glory. And that's the path that He wants to walk in. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path. And His desire again is to walk right before God. Verse 12, He says, deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. For false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. False witnesses were risen up against him. Against David when he was forsaken, when he was pursued by Saul, when he was pursued by Absalom. False witnesses risen against him, lying against him. And of course, and most fully, this applies to Christ, who had false witnesses hired against him. And those that breathed out cruelty. Matthew 26:60 for the false witnesses hired against Christ. And with this phrase, such as breathe out cruelty, you may want to put Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. With regard to Saul, Apostle Paul, before he was converted, it says he breathed out threatenings against the saints of God. He was threatening the saints of God, and he was on the other side then. And he fit this category of those that were seeking out the saints to destroy them and with great cruelty before his conversion. He was going out of his way to persecute the saints. He was spending his whole lifetime, you know, he wanted to go up to Damascus to get letters and things like this to try to throw more saints into prison. God certainly turned him around. Okay, verse 13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Now here's a case where it says I had fainted. These words are not in the Hebrew, and this is part of a common Hebrew figure. It's a little bit foreign to us, but it's a part of a common Hebrew figure where the conclusion of the sentence is suppressed, either from excitement and hurried feeling or because of some unwillingness to say what is necessary to complete it. It's a little bit hard to relate to, but he's not saying the conclusion of it. It's understood. This I had fainted, or you could say I had perished, or something to that effect. A great calamity would come. But he doesn't want to say those words. He just gives you the last part of it. Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And he kind of leaves it off there. And because of the unless there, because of the conditional clause, obviously he's predicating that on something. And there's something that goes with it. But he doesn't say that something. And oftentimes in Hebrew, to their way of speaking, that's more emphatic than saying it. It's almost as if the results are so horrible that you don't even want to say it, don't even want to think of it. You just kind of leave it blank. In other words, I perish to think of what, I hate to think of what would be had I not believed to see the Lord and so forth, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that's what's involved here. And you can check the commentaries and see this. There's a number of other examples of this in the scriptures. But that's what's involved. And that's why they do put these words, I had fainted, or something to that effect. Doesn't necessarily mean fainted, but some great catastrophe would happen had he not done this. And that's what's implied. Now, notice also that he says, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord. Notice the order. He believed to see. He didn't see to believe. Some people want to see before they believe, but he was believing to see it. And that's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or the proof of things not seen. So he had proof. He believed. He had proof of things he had yet to see. And that's what he was putting his confidence in. In seeing the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and being in eternal glory with the Lord, in the presence of God, and seeing God's ultimate goodness. That's what he was believing to see. And if he had not done that, of course, the results would be horrible. If we do not believe, of course, the results are separation from God. Faith is the standard. It's the basis upon which our seeing God is going to be predicated. Okay, without faith it's impossible to please him. Alright, so he believes to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He has confidence in the Lord, even if he should die, that he'd be in his presence. Verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Here again we see waiting. Waiting not in lethargy, not in just, well, I'm just going to wait on the Lord, wait till he does something. I'm not going to do anything till he does something. That's not the attitude. Waiting is not in lethargy here, but in faith. It's waiting in faith. When you can do no more, you put your confidence in the Lord and allow him to do what he needs to do. When you prayed and asked for healing and so forth, you don't see the immediate results, you've got to wait on the Lord and allow him to have his way. Put your confidence and trust in him, in other words. It's not a lethargic thing of just giving up and forgetting about it, but it's a faithful putting faith in God and trusting in God. And while you're waiting on the Lord, as I've said, you can be active doing the things of God. But it's a submission of your will to the Lord and putting your heart in a proper position. A couple of examples, Exodus 14:13, we see that Moses told the children of Israel when they were about to cross the Red Sea, there was nothing more they could do but wait until they got annihilated by the Egyptians, because they were trapped. They were up against the sea, they were trapped by the wilderness, and the Egyptians on the other side, there was no hope for them. And Moses said, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still, wait on the Lord, in other words. Become inactive in yourself long enough to let the Lord do something for you. And then, of course, God brought them great deliverance. But there was really not much else they could do except worry and stew and fret. And that's what we like to do more often than not. If we can't do anything about it, we'll worry about it. And God says he doesn't want you worrying. He wants you to put your confidence and trust in him. If you can't do anything about it, then this is another opportunity for God to be powerful in your life and to glorify his name and bring you into a greater state of dependence upon him. That's what we've got to do in many situations we run up against. In this whole situation with the neighbors and so forth, we've done all we can do, we're just going to have to wait upon the Lord. Let him work this thing out. And when he does, he's going to get all the glory. And there's going to be shouts of praise and glory and hallelujahs coming up from the camp. Okay. Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 39. Also, Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 39 teaches us also to wait upon the Lord. I think I'll just... I can't just skip over these verses. Okay, verses 35 to 39 say, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's what waiting on the Lord is all about. Believing to the saving of the soul, to total victory and deliverance. And be of good courage, he says, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God has promised to strengthen our heart. Our heart may be weak. our will and our desire and our determination to walk with God may be weak in areas. But if we will commit it to the Lord, then He will indeed strengthen it. And it grows through experiences of life. It grows through decisions that you make. The Scripture says that Jesus, even Jesus Himself as a man, learned obedience for the things that He suffered. Not that He made mistakes and got spankings. That's not what He's talking about. It just means that when you're going to obey, you oftentimes suffer. To obey and do what's right oftentimes entails suffering. And every time you make those decisions, even though you suffer, you become stronger, stronger, and stronger in character. And that's what happened to Christ. And that's what's to happen to us. That's why we go through testings in life. That's why when you're a new convert, He doesn't throw on you the things that you're going to run into a little bit later on in your Christian life. Have you ever noticed how careful the Lord is about that? He's very careful with His new converts. They seem to get by with all kinds of things that we can't get by with anymore. But the Lord is careful with us, and He's nurturing us and causing us to grow up as His little children before Him. Okay, let's move now to Psalm 28. Psalm 28, again, a psalm of David, as most of these have been. And moving into verse 1. Unto Thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if Thou be silent to me, I am become like them that go down into the pit. Now, it speaks of Him as a rock. O Lord, my rock, because He's unmovably faithful. God is faithful, and He's unmovably so. He's like a rock. He's always there. He's always in the same place. He's always got the same shape, as it were. He never changes. And what He's once promised, He will still promise, and He will still fulfill. His covenant is always kept by Him, and we can always appeal to Him and approach Him on the basis of the things that He set up. It's never changed. So we can come to Him. We can have something confident. We have a rock in our soul, as it were, something certain, it's something sure. Now, David knows also that no communion with God will result in death. That's why he says, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them to go down into the pit. If I don't have any communication with you, Lord, if I can't feel your presence, if I can't hear from you, if you're silent to me and you leave me forsaken, then I'll go down into the pit. I'll be like those out in the world that are in darkness and have no fellowship with you, and I'll end up lost and go down into the pit without hope. So his cry is, Lord, don't be silent to me. I want to hear from you. And that's what our cry should be as well. We don't have to walk in a state where God is silent to us. For one thing, He speaks to us through His Word. And if God's not speaking to you in prophecy or something like that, don't get discouraged. Get out the Scriptures. Search it through. Read some of these Psalms through. See how the Lord begins to speak to your heart. He will speak to His children. And His Word is there. And you don't have to, you know, play the game of, you know, Lord, what do you have for me today? You know, open up and see whatever's there. Whatever's there is bound to be good. But just begin to wait upon God. Let His Word speak to you and share the communion and the fellowship that results from it. Now also Psalm 30 in verse 3 gives us the answer to this cry. He says in Psalm 28, be not silent to me. Psalm 30 in verse 3 says, O Lord, Thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. So He has answered that prayer, and He has kept him alive, and he will not go down to that pit. And that pit is figurative, of course. The Hebrew word isn't Sheol. It means pit, but it is figurative of the same thing. Containment, detainment, and so forth, the same image. All right, verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. So it speaks of lifting up his hands. He's praying now. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Here again, and this is common, the common and ordinary and normal mode and method of prayer was lifting up the hands unto the Lord. There's something about that that opens up the heart. You see, God is not all bound up in just what you do outwardly. I can guarantee you won't find any scriptures for folding your hands and, you know, bowing down like that. There just isn't there. There was a lifting up of the hands because it exposes you to God. There's something about your hands. We keep our hands down close to our bodies so we can protect ourselves if anybody comes close. If your hands are up like that, you're more vulnerable. You don't go out into an army in a battle with your hands up like that, running out to get them, you know. You'll be cut down just like that. So your hands, and you have to be active and ready and so forth. We're always willing to do things. I think part of the reasons that the Lord has us raise up His hands is to keep Him from doing anything else. No fidgeting and fooling around. Hey, I want your hands up in my presence. And you can't be doing anything else. When the policeman comes in and finds a burglar, he pulls a gun and says, put up your hands. And in other words, he renders himself submitted to that policeman, to that police officer. And so the Lord has the same thing for us. Put up your hands, as it were. Be submitted. Submit your heart to me. And it's symbolic. I've seen people unable to get filled with the Holy Ghost until they lift up their hands. Well, there's nothing magic about the hands. But there's something symbolic about that in our own hearts. And a lot of people that are new converts are real uneasy about lifting up the hands, because there's a certain amount of pride that has to go. It's a lot easier to just, you know, be down like that. There's nobody can see you, and there's no, you know, you're not sticking out like a sore thumb. You do this in the Lutheran church sometime, and, you know, they'll really think you're weird. Okay? But that's the common mode of prayer there. And it wasn't until later Catholic ages, of course, they invented these other methods. Okay, and for praise and worship also. Lifting up their hands unto the Lord. Also, he says, unto thy holy oracle. Oracle here comes from the verb meaning to speak, davar, which is to speak. And it refers to the Holy of Holies, to the very inner sanctuary where God spoke to Moses, and later to the high priest from the holy mercy seat, from the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That's where God would speak to Moses. That's where God would speak to the high priest. And so it came to be termed the oracle. It's used in a few other places, and always in reference to this. Not an oracle as the Greek oracles and this kind of thing, but the place where God would speak, the place where God would speak to his people, and specifically in the Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary of the temple. And so that's what he's pointing out. He's lifting up his hands toward thy holy oracle. In other words, symbolically toward the presence of God, toward his holy presence. Exodus 25:22 and Numbers 7:89, both examples of where God spoke from the mercy seat. Exodus 25:22 and Numbers 7:89. Now, of course, later, the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, and Hebrews tells us that his oracle now, his place of speaking with us now, is in Christ. God has spoken us to us in his Son. So when we lift up our hands to that holy oracle, we're lifting them up unto Jesus Christ, the temple in whom all the fullness of God dwells. Not praying to a man, but praying to the God that dwells in that temple. Hebrews 1:2 is the reference for that. Hebrews 1:2. Verses 3 and 4. Says, draw me not away with the wicked, and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief in their hearts. That's the image, the essence of hypocrisy. Saying one thing and doing another. The Kissinger tactic, you know. Say one thing and do something else. And the line of the communists, say one thing, do something else entirely. And any person that's ungodly, the same attitude. They speak one thing and they do something else. But give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. And desert here doesn't mean something good, delicious. It's what they deserve, in other words. Render to them what they've earned. In other words, their own treatment. And a literal way might be to give them what they, their own treatment, or what they've given others. So God is going to render according to their works. Those that have been hypocrites, those that have been deceivers, those that have been liars and deceitful and so forth, murderers, God is going to give them according to their works. And that's a very important truth to recognize. In view of eternal damnation and the teaching on it, the scripture makes it plain that the wicked will be judged according to their works. And just as the saints are rewarded according to their works, the wicked are judged according to their works. There are differences in hell just as there are differences in heaven. Okay, moving on to verse 5. He says, because they regard not the works of the Lord. Now here's the key. This begins to show us why they're thrown into the lake of fire, as it were. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Indifference, in other words. They just didn't regard the works of the Lord. Didn't say they were out fighting the Lord necessarily, but they just didn't regard the works of the Lord. Just didn't pay any attention to the gospel. They just didn't care. They were too concerned with their own lives and concerned with everything that was going on. They just didn't care. I think there's one tract that says, the front of it says something to the effect of, what do you need to do to go to hell, or something like that? And you open it up and it's just blank. Nothing. You don't need to do anything. Just be the way you are. That's all you need to do. And it symbolizes what this verse is trying to say, that indifference to God, they didn't regard the things of God, didn't pay any attention, too busy with their own lives, just, you know, who cares about that trivia? Well, we'll worry about that when we're on our deathbed. You know, and then on the deathbed they cry out, and so forth, like Voltaire and some of the others. But there was no repentance there. There was no repentance in their heart. You can cry out because you're afraid of judgment, but that's different than repenting of your sin before the Lord. And only God can make that judgment. Certainly there have been people that on their deathbeds have given their lives to Christ and made sincere dedications. And we've known many cases of that. But there have been other situations where a person is just afraid of judgment and he's not really willing to give his life over to Christ. God will have to make that judgment. All right? But indifference to God and to His Word results in destruction. God's going to destroy them. Just as Esau, who just didn't care. He was more interested in a mess of pottage than in his birthright. And some Christians are the same way. More interested in having a wife or a husband or life and family or riches or wealth or something in this life, a career, whatever it might be, than serving Christ. And it's indifference. It's despising the things of God. It's despising the birthright. It's despising the precious promises and privileges that the Lord has given us. Not to say that God doesn't want to bless us with things in this life, but if any of those things becomes more important than our birthright, then something's really wrong. Indifference to God and to His Word. Verses 6 and 7 says, "Blessed be the Lord, because He hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield, my heart trusteth in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise Him." Now this is a pattern, a progression that's quite common in Psalms. We've already seen it, we'll see it again. But we see first prayer. He prays. He's heard the voice of my supplications, verse 6. Then we see Him having strength and a shield. The Lord is my strength and my shield. So prayer results in strength and protection and deliverance, and that results in rejoicing. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise Him. So we pray, we receive the answer to prayer, and we rejoice, and we return unto the Lord the thanksgiving. It's a common pattern in our Christian life and in the book of Psalms. Verses 8 and 9 finish up the psalm. The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving strength that is anointed. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever. Now here's something. He's praying for the saints now, praying for the protection of God's people. He's concerned for God's people as king in Israel and as one who's in charge. And they are God's inheritance, it says here. He says, "Save thy people and bless thine inheritance," verse 9. So he's praying for the salvation of all of God's people. And God's people are those that are destined to become His treasure in eternity, not predestined by the sovereign will and so forth. But they are the ones that God intends to glorify. They're the ones that God intends to show forth His glory because they have received Him, because they have received His promises and truths. So He is going to treasure them for all eternity. They're His inheritance. He inherits us. We inherit Him. And He says also here, feed them also and lift them up forever. Feed them and lift them up. Here again is a picture of the shepherd preparing his flock for eternal life. He feeds them and he lifts them up and picks them up and carries them when they need it and so forth. He's feeding his sheep. And a good parallel with that is Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, picturing Yahweh as the great shepherd. And of course, Jesus in John 10 speaks of himself as the good shepherd. But I just wanted to read a couple of these verses. It says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd," feeding His flock. "He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." So He picks them up and carries them and He feeds them. He's concerned for His people, and David is praying on behalf of all of His people. And gives strength, and He's the saving strength of His anointed. His anointed, either referring to the King David, to Christ, or to all of the saints, of course. And we've seen that applied in many ways. God will be what His people need Him to be in all those areas. Moving to Psalm 29, we find again, this is a psalm of David. And we see here in this psalm some imagery. The imagery of a thunderstorm actually is used to show the power and the majesty of God. Many of the images here are taken from the thunder and the lightning and so forth, and the effect on the waves and the winds. And all of it is a picture and an analogy of the power of God being manifested to the world. So let's take a look at this. in view of this. The first few verses are very general, but as we get into this, you'll see what we're talking about. Verse 1 says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty." Now this word mighty is interesting, and it's perhaps a bit controversial or confusing to some. The Hebrew for this word mighty is two words. It's B'nai Elim, or sons of Elim. And this Elim is where the problem comes. El, of course, we know means God. And normally the plural for God is Elohim. But it's the plural of Eloah, which is another form of the word for God. This is the plural of this word El, Elim. So literally, if El means God, then Elim is God's plural. And so this is where some of the problem comes. There's several possibilities for rendering this. So it would be sons of gods, literally. But that word El, of course, is translated God most of the time, but its root meaning is strong or mighty. Strong or mighty. So some say this should be rendered sons of the mighty ones. Sons of mighty ones. Plural, rather than gods. And of course that word El is used in a little bit more loose sense. We'll run into it in Psalm 82 also, but it is perhaps to be understood here, sons of mighty ones. Sons of mighty ones. Another possibility that Delitzsch in his commentary maintains is that sometimes if this first one is plural, the second word will be plural also. To say a son of God, you would say Ben El. And to put it in the plural, you might say B'nai Elim. And use plural for both of these, not meaning that it's sons of gods, but sons of God. And that does happen sometimes. And he gives a few examples of where it happens. So he says that perhaps this should be translated just son of God, sons of God. Sons of God, singular. Even though this is in plural, it's just plural to agree with the sons and to pluralize the whole concept. So that's another possibility, and we'll consider it from both standpoints. Either it's referring to sons of mighty ones, which the mighty ones, of course, would be it might be a Hebraism here. Many of you are familiar with the fact that many times when the scripture says sons of this or sons of that, it's trying to show that these people characterize that attribute. For example, a son of disobedience is a person that's as disobedient as you can get. I mean, he's so disobedient that it's as though his father is disobedient and he's a son of disobedience. And so sons of the mighty ones could be figuratively taken as reference to the mighty ones. They're sons of the mighty ones, meaning that they epitomize the characteristic of might and power. And so he'd be talking of the saints of God who have the power and the anointing of God, and they're called the sons of the mighty ones. They are the mighty ones of God, and they're the saints of God, are moving in the anointing and the power of God. Or taking it the other way, sons of God, then we have what we're accustomed, you know, which is easy to understand. They're the sons of God. They're the men that have given their lives to Christ and are walking with God. Perhaps some have entertained the possibility that this is angels, but the whole context would seem to belie that. It's not really talking about the angels themselves, and there's no real purpose of us having a psalm that was given to angels. If he wants to give it to angels, he can give it to angels and they can praise him. But it is true that the angels are termed sons of God in some loose senses, but not in quite the same sense. And I think that's probably maybe if an interpretation, a secondary one. Mainly he's pointing to the saints. The saints who are in God's image, they're sons of God, and they're sons of the mighty ones, perhaps. They are mighty sons that have power in the anointing of God, and they're giving glory and honor to their Creator. You might put as a parallel Psalms 82, verses 1 and 6. We'll get into that later. Psalms 82, verses 1 and 6, and Jesus quoted that in John 10. He says, "Know ye not, ye are gods." And the picture here is not of many gods. The term is Elohim there, Elohim, the same term that's used in plural majesty for the true God. But it's in a plural sense there, which is obvious from the context. And it's speaking of the saints who have the anointing and power of God, and in a general sense they're termed Elohim. They are strong and mighty ones, and they are ones that are in the image of God. So we'll touch on that some more when we get to that psalm, but I just thought I'd give a connection because it does connect with this. Okay, got five more minutes here. He says, "Give unto the Lord glory and strength. How can we give strength to the Lord? How can we give glory to the Lord? Well, this word give does not mean that you're taking that which you have and giving it to Him. But it's giving in the sense of acknowledging or attributing. It's literally, give is not a bad translation of it, but the understanding of the context dictates that we're giving it in the sense of acknowledging it. We're attributing to Him glory and strength. We're acknowledging His glory and strength. That's how we're giving it unto Him. By praising Him, by lifting Him up, by magnifying His name and so forth, we're attributing to Him before men His glory and strength, and thereby furthering His kingdom and elevating Him in a certain sense. God needs us in that regard, if you can say that. He wants us to praise and to worship Him, to glorify Him. And He can certainly do it without us, but He desires that of us. And that's something that we can give unto Him. He's given us so much. And all He asks of us is that we praise Him, that we magnify Him, that we testify for Him, that we show forth His glory in the earth. And it's a small thing that He asks us to do. So, the mighty ones of God giving unto the Lord glory and strength by worshiping and acknowledging Him. Verse 2 says, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So we give the glory that's due His name. His name deserves glory. In fact, you couldn't give it enough glory. And the word glory here is literally heaviness, the same word we've seen before. Heaviness. It speaks of that power and that awesome presence of God. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. There's a heavy, weighty glory. We shouldn't be praising Him just lightly. There's a depth to our praise and our glorification of the Lord that's needed. And it's literally heaviness. You might put with that 2 Corinthians 4:17, which speaks of the eternal weight of glory. Eternal weight of glory. And the idea of weight and heaviness here is the image that I wanted to convey. It's something that's very substantial, not something just light and wispy. It's heavy and it's powerful. It's the glory of the Lord. It's the awesome presence of God that overwhelms us. So we give glory to His name by our praises and by our lives before Him. How we live is involved in our praising Him and our worshiping Him and our giving unto Him the glory due His name. Many can say praise the Lord, but not live praise the Lord. And both are necessary. And there are others that may be living right before the Lord, but they never offer up praises to God, never express their love to the Lord. And God wants both. And of course, if they're really living right before the Lord, they will express it to Him. It's what He desires of His people. But in our lives and in our praises, He wants us to acknowledge Him. Psalm 72 and verse 19 says, and blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. So His glorious name, the glory due His name, His name is glorious, and we need to attribute to His name the glory that's due His name. Then it says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In the beauty of holiness. Holiness is good, pure, free, beautiful, joyous. Any other good word that you can think of can be attributed to it. Because holiness is the state of perfection in the presence of God. It's a state of that pure whiteness, free from sin, free from anything that would pollute and corrupt. It's absolute freedom and joy and victory and glory. It's not sterility in the sense of no life being there, something like that. You know, some people, you know, think if you just clean everything off of it, then it'll be holy. But it's a positive concept. It's almost like it's such intense heat and radiation that's boiling off all the impurities. It's more to that effect. It's something positive, glorious, shedding forth light and power and glory. It's living. It's pure. It's beautiful. It's everything that you could imagine. It's what the bride of Christ is going to be. It's what Jesus and His bride are going to be in that eternal state. And so the beauty of holiness, the beauty of being separated unto the Lord and set apart unto Him for His glory. And the word beauty comes from the Hebrew meaning adornment. Adornment. And it alludes to the beautiful priest's garments, the garments that the priests wore that were beautiful and dazzling to the eyes and interwoven with the blue and the red and the violet, which symbolized the covenant relationship with the Lord and the blood of Jesus Christ and the mediatorship in heaven and so many things that we don't have time to go into. And all of those beautiful precious stones that represent the different saints and all of the beauty that you can imagine is entailed in these garments, in this adornment and so forth. And it's speaking more, however, of inner beauty than outward beauty. The beauty of holiness that we worship the Lord in is to be an inner beauty. And I'll just give you one reference before we break here. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. It's talking about the wives and how they can win over their husbands and so forth. And it's talking about them not to be adorned with outward plaiting of the hair and so forth, all sorts of things to put on the outward. But it's with that inner adornment of beauty and holiness before the Lord and so forth. Okay, well, we'll have to stop there. Continue with Psalm 29 tomorrow night. Hopefully, get through 29:30, maybe through 31. We'll see. I've got high ambition to go through my sights up here.
Do you think we'll get to Psalm 45 before
Christmas? I certainly hope so. I think projecting this, I don't. By Christmas, you mean, or by the end of the semester?
Yeah, by Christmas.
Oh,
I
see.
I have a paper due with some Psalm.
Oh, you need the information. Okay, I don't know. I'll certainly try. I hope I would be able to, because we'll only have 2 weeks after that, and I want to get, theoretically, I should get to Psalm 73 by the end of the break.
Okay.
But if I can get past Psalm 60, I'll be happy, because I think we'll be able to make it here. Let's see. Yes. Okay. Those are his tests. Okay.
I have some questions.
All right. Okay. You have. Is there a question at the top?
Yes.
Yeah. So I'll look at it.
Okay. I thought I
used that apartment
feeling myself drunk.
Mm-hmm.
I see what
you mean.
You got it right.
Okay. It all ties into this particular verse, you know, because sometimes the word godly means this or that, so the Hebrew word not. And this particular thing, so it would be easy for us. Okay. Were there any other questions on this?
I don't know.
Well, okay. I'll go through it then.
I guess that's probably not going to happen.
Okay. All right, thank you.
God bless you.
Yeah, Fred.
Is this a two-semester class, Mike?
Yes.
Yeah.
Next semester.
I wasn't sure.
Uh-huh.